And we'll try to go through the whole of this fairly long psalm, but we'll hopefully be able to break it up into a good structure. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groanings, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You might be thinking, oh, great, there's enough misery in my life this evening. I really don't need a hefty dose of David's misery as well. Why are you dragging us back to 1000 BC and this desperately sad song? When look, there's a really encouraging one next to it. Psalm 23. One that David wrote clearly when he got out of bed on the right side. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Well, we need Psalm 22 because without Psalm 22, you wouldn't be able to sing Psalm 23. You would not be able to shout out in faith, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Unless someone had gone through that valley of the shadow of death first of all for you and been utterly forsaken for you. I'm not seeking to make you miserable. It's a holiday time. And it's Sunday. And Sunday's great. I want you to be able to know a joy this evening, which is not just immense, but is almost inexpressible. I want to show you things that angels desire to look into. Let me give you Peter's commentary on Psalm 22, and indeed the whole of the Old Testament. Peter, as he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he's writing to people who have never seen Jesus, people like us. And he says, though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired diligently, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things that angels desire to look into. Peter is saying the Old Testament prophets, like David, were not simply writing about their own times and their own experiences. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit was predicting through their writings, two great central things: the sufferings of Christ, and then the glory that follows his suffering. You're always going to find that in the Old Testament. Yes, David wrote this psalm around 1000 BC, and the experiences of David's life have certainly shaped the psalm. But nothing in David's life could have plumbed the depths that were taken to in Psalm 22, nor scaled the soaring heights of the glory that he speaks of. And for David and the people of his times, parts of Psalm 22 would not have made any sense at all, would they? For 1,000 years, Psalm 22 had not given up its mysteries until a man came along who not only quoted vast portions of this psalm, but actually lived it. He went through it. So Peter tells us to look for two things in prophecy: the sufferings of Christ, and then the glory that follows. And you can divide this psalm into two halves very easily. It goes from verse 1 to verse 21a. The break is actually in the middle of verse 21. And then 21b to verse 31. And the two points are Peter's points. You've got the sufferings of Christ, the first half, And then you've got the glory that follows. And under the first heading, the sufferings of Christ, you can divide it into three sections. Each one has me or I at the beginning, and then is followed by but you, yet you. So verses 1 and 2, me. Then verse 3, yet you. Verse 6, but I, me. Then verse 9, yet you. And then verse 12, me. Verse 19, but you. And this breaks it into three sections of suffering. We have A, the suffering of silence. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groanings. Oh my God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night and I find no rest. It's not nice, is it, when somebody ignores you? I get worked up enough when I have to hold on the telephone and I'm told that my call is really important and yet I'm 96 in the queue. But if I finally got to the top and number one and they put the phone down on me, I'd be furious. Have you ever been blocked by someone on social media? You couldn't understand why, you didn't know what you'd done. And suddenly this person was saying, I don't want to know you. And they're pushing you away. And that hurts. It hurts when people ignore you, who once were one of your friends. Yet what if God were to forsake you? Now, David has clearly gone through sufferings that have made him ask this very question. He's asking, has God given up on me? Why won't he hear? Why won't he answer? Maybe those are questions that you've sometimes asked. Life seems to pound you down. The trials seem endless. For us, there are our sins that really could provide an answer to that question. Why have you forsaken me? Because I deserve to be forsaken. Because I've been so faithless. And yet, when these words are spoken in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, they were shouted from the cross into the unnatural darkness of a Friday noon, and they were cried by one who had no sin of his own. He is one who is clearly not forsaking God and would never forsake God. He calls him my God, I'm not letting go of you. And yet God had forsaken him. As we try to look into that terrible darkness, we make out the one who is suffering the forsaken silence of God, and it's his own son, whom he loves and delights in. It's the one that John said had been face to face with the Father for all eternity. And he now experiences what it is for the Father to turn his face away from him. He's going through the hell of abandonment for us. As David originally spoke these words in his sense of forsakenness, he's unable to appeal to history. Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. David is able in his sense of forsakenness to appeal to the covenant faithfulness of God, who always delivers those who trust in him. But how can God deliver those who are only sinners? Well, because all of his promises, all of his covenant faithfulness, all of his love was resting on this Jesus, his son, who would carry our sin and who would not be spared so that we might be rescued. And I wonder, as Jesus went through this part of the psalm on the cross in his mind, would he have been thinking that the deliverance of those in the past that David talks about, and the deliverance of those in the present and in the future, is completely dependent on him not being delivered. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Not he didn't have the ability to save himself. He did. But he was unwilling to save himself for your sake, that you might be delivered. He faces the suffering of abandonment from God. Secondly, or B, because we're still in point one, there's only 2 points this evening, but I've turned it into a few more. You've got the suffering of scorn, verses 6-8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. What the sufferer has experienced, which is forsakenness by God, others now begin to recognize. And they see this person has been forsaken. And rather than sympathize, they act with scorn. For David, the great king of Israel who trusted in God, he says, I was now feeling like a worm, trodden on and ridiculed. I wonder if there was a window of this in David's own life, a time when he really did feel that this was happening to him. I think there probably was, when the king had been chased out of his palace and out of Jerusalem, and the people had turned on him, and his own son Absalom was trying to hunt him down and destroy him. And you hear the scorn from that man Shimei. Do you remember? He's going along the other side of the valley, and he's blaspheming, and he's mocking David, who appears now to be so forsaken. And he says, what's happened to you, O man of blood? God has taken the kingdom from you. God has forsaken you. And Abishai, his bodyguard, says to David, shall I just pop across the valley and take off his head? And I'd be thinking, yes, please. And use your bluntest, rustiest sword. Don't make it quick. But David wasn't like that. He didn't retaliate. He almost agrees with what Shimei is saying. And he doesn't try to defend himself. He appeals to God for vindication and mercy for himself. And in the Psalm 22, all he can do is draw from his own experience of God. You've been with me from my birth. You sustained me every step of the way. I have trusted in you. But as we look beyond David to his greater son Jesus, where these words really come to life, are you not stunned and shocked to hear these very words on the lips of a mocking crowd at the cross? Matthew 27, verse 42. He is the King of Israel, they laugh. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. For the crowd at the cross actually singing Psalm 22. I think they were. Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, has triggered the crowd to join in a song which is so familiar to them, Psalm 22. And they're thinking, ha-ha, it's like that old psalm, isn't it? Well, actually, it's not like that old psalm. It is that old psalm. And they're pouring scorn on the King of Heaven, the Son of God, the King who had laid aside his glory and his majesty and his rights to stoop down, to take our humanity, to come and wash our feet, to serve us, to help us, to bless us, to love us, to give us every good gift from God. And he's treated like a worm. He's stamped on and spat at by all. There's that word despised in verse 6. Aren't you thinking Isaiah 53? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Jesus could have carried on in the psalm. He could have said, but from my mother's womb I've trusted in you. My whole life has been one of dependence upon you, Father. I've only ever done your will. But what was the Father's will? What was that life for? Why had he taken a body? Why had he been born into our humanity? Why was he called Jesus? Because he was the Saviour, wasn't he? Who would save his people from their sins through the sacrifice of himself. And he might be forsaken and not delivered from the cross in the hour of darkness so that you would never, ever be forsaken. And that was for you. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What was his response when the crowd shouted out, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. What did Jesus say? As they're mocking him, he said, Father, forgive them, didn't he? For they don't know what they're doing. It wasn't vengeance from Jesus. It was mercy. He sought forgiveness. Don't spare me, that you might be able to spare them and forgive them. So we've got the suffering of silence, the suffering of scorn. But then see, there's the suffering of a cursed death. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they've cast lots. What is this a picture of? It's a description of an execution, isn't it? And this goes way beyond anything that David had ever experienced. There have been times when David was threatened with death, but this person is suffering death. And what sort of death? It's a strange death. It's a death that would have been virtually unknown in 1000 BC, yet one used by the Romans on the worst of offenders. David is describing a crucifixion to you. This is the cross of Calvary. The enemies, verse 12, of Jesus have just lost all human compassion. They're like bulls encircling him. Like lions, they roar. Like a pack of dogs, they close in. There's the dislocation of his bones. The ebbing away of his strength in utter exhaustion. The terrible thirst that the psalm describes. Makes you think of one of those seven cries from the cross when Jesus cried out, I thirst. And then there's the pierced hands and feet, nails driven through them into the wood. I'm looking at verse 18, but I'm seeing Mark 15, verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. I say, he won't need these things again. Not where he's going. He's going into the dust of death. Let's divide these clothes amongst us. And yet, still, the suffering, dying Messiah holds on by faith and cries, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. I see in the pages of the gospel the the Son of God, crying out to his Father, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he shouts something else, doesn't he, that will lead to the very end of the psalm, because it's there. And then bows his head and dies. And the earth shakes as its creator hangs lifeless on a cross. And the great temple veil is torn in two, signifying something immense has happened. And a Roman centurion falls to the ground and worships, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And that Roman centurion becomes the first person to have understood Psalm 22. But Peter tells us not just to look at the sufferings of Christ, he tells us to look also at the glories that follow. So secondly, that's what we see. Because this great event that has been described so graphically in the psalm that we see in the pages of the Gospels is no defeat. It was a victory. And abruptly, out of verse 21b comes another shout. "You have rescued me. You have answered me." I use Alec Matea's translation of the psalms, and he puts this in capital letters with two exclamation marks after it. In other words, he's saying this was a shout, not a whisper. This is something important, and it just jumps out of the middle of the verse. "You have rescued me." Now, having rescued him, he says, "I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." The Old Testament tells you that after a great deliverance from God, you should have a party. It does. And it should be a two-day party. Leviticus chapter 7. It was called the Todah feast. And you should get all your family round. And you should get all the needy and the hungry and your friends and the poor. And you have a feast, and you tell people what God has done for you. You celebrate and rejoice. You be happy and glad. You tell God's name to your brothers and your sisters. And this is woven into the psalm, but I don't have to look back into the Old Testament for the fulfillment of this part of the psalm. Why is Jesus shouting out, "You've answered me. You've rescued me"? How did the Father rescue him? He rescued him when his Son, who was forsaken on a cross for our sakes, was raised from the tomb on the third day and ascended to heaven as the ever-living King. And this part of the psalm is now quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews 2, where Jesus, who is not ashamed to be called your brother, tells God's name to his brothers and sisters, and sings God's praise in the midst of the great congregation of the church in heaven and on earth. And he's doing that right now. That little two-day feast that the Old Testament said you were to have, you were to get everybody around and tell what great things God has done for you, and tell about the greatness of God's name. It's been going on and on since the Ascension, where the Lord Jesus is telling us, he's telling the world of the greatness of his God. He is proclaiming God's goodness and love, his righteousness and grace by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. That two-day party seems a bit mundane, doesn't it? Compared to Jesus' everlasting feast, where he tells not just of the great things that the Father has done for him in the resurrection of the dead, but also the great things he's done for you through the sufferings of Jesus and the glory that follows. And he's our worship leader, it says here, from heaven, leading the praise of the church everywhere, giving glory to his Father, because, verse 24, his Father did not despise the afflictions of the afflicted one. The afflicted one was Jesus, afflicted on the cross, and yet the Father didn't reject what Jesus offered for your soul, his life for your sins, his death for your life. And the Father treasures the gift of love that Jesus gave for you. He didn't despise the afflictions of the afflicted one. When you feel you should be turned away by God, remember, God has the sacrifice of Jesus already. And he would never despise that. And that was for your salvation. So how could the Father turn you away? He loves his Son. And he loves you because he gave you his Son. And he'll never stop loving you. Now, as the psalm comes to its end, Jesus, the King of Heaven, you notice, calls on the Jews, verse 23, and then the Gentiles, verse 27, to come, eat, and be, what's the word? Satisfied. Is that lovely, what we were thinking of this morning? And I was complaining that we'd had the same thing 3 weeks ago, the feeding of the 5,000, the Jews, and they all ate and were satisfied. And then we had the feeding of the Gentiles, and they all ate and were satisfied. And here in the psalm, Jesus is calling people to come, eat, and be satisfied, to seek, find, and worship, to live forever. He calls to the empty to be filled, to the exiled to come home, to the guilty to be cleansed, the naked to be clothed, the broken to be healed, and the dead to live. And it's the party that has no end. And it says, verse 30, a posterity, that is a family of Jewish and Gentile brothers and sisters, will serve him as their great king. And this will roll on through history, passed on to coming generations, to be told to people yet unborn, which is you, whether you are born now, but you weren't born when the psalm was written. And what is the message that was to be told to you, that you're then to tell the next generation? That he has done it. He has accomplished it. It is finished. What a wonderful thing to hear for the first time today, that he has done it. That Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But what a wonderful thing to hear for the 10,000th time, that he has done it. And what a wonderful message to tell out into the despair and brokenness and lostness of our society. He has already done it. And no matter how low you've sunk, he went deeper to rescue you. And how far you feel from God, he went further on the cross to find you. And if you trust in him that he has done it for you, you get Psalm 23 for free. That's yours. And all of the promises of God, which are many, great, and glorious, they become yours. They're yes and amen in Jesus. You'll never, ever be left alone. You'll never be forsaken, because he did it for you. It is finished. It's already done. So please, look to this cross. As Peter says, see the sufferings of the Christ. What God did for you, to ransom you, to save you. See the glories that follow, the victory that he's won. And come to him in faith. Give your life to him. And be one who then passes on to the next generation that great news that he has done it all. Well, we're going to come to the Lord's table now, and this is for all who are believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, walking in fellowship with him and his people. So after we've sung our last song, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We'll stand and sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.